All right, Romans chapter 6. We're doing a second part from verses 15 and 16, what we started last week. That message is on the website, and I encourage you to take some time and listen to that if you didn't last week or if you weren't here, because we're going to pick kind of right up and build on some things from that. By way of introduction, I want to point out the obvious to you because that's my gift, to point out the obvious, by asking you a question. When was the last time you watered your plant or your yard and you saw the water disappear into the soil and you walked away anxious about the growth process? When you water your plant and the water slowly disappears out of your sight and it sinks into the soil, you don't start to panic because you can't see the water anymore. You can't see it on the surface of the plant doing something. You also don't start panicking because growth is not instantly seen. You understand it's a process. You also don't stand over the plant barking commands at it to grow. I hope you don't anyway. You also don't walk away and head to your neighbor's house to complain to him because you don't see immediate growth after watering. You don't do any of these things. But let me tell you what I think I know I can do and what we can do far too easily. We can very easily walk away from a conversation with another in the body anxious about his or her growth in holiness. We can become very skeptical about what happened to the gospel once I shared it and it went in their ears and down into their heart and I can't see it anymore. We can even become alarmed when we don't see significant growth in holiness sooner rather than later. And it can become all too easy for us to stand over one another in suspicion, ready with some commands because growth seems delayed, even after God's word penetrated the heart. And certainly, we can find it far too easy to go and complain to another because we didn't see the growth that we thought we should have seen by now. So, why do we not grow anxious about water doing its thing with plants, but we do grow anxious about one another's growth in holiness? It is because we have more confidence in water and what it can inherently do in one another than we do in God's grace and what it can inherently do in one another. I think God's design for us from Romans 6, what he wants to teach us as a church, is that we would grow in our confidence in God's grace. God's grace, I don't know if you believe this or not, God's grace has more power to effect obedience in your heart than water does to effect growth in a plant. It does. That's what Romans 6 is saying. So a question I've been asking myself that I want to ask you is, how content are you to shower your heart with grace truths of the gospel when you fight indwelling sin? How content are you to do that? How content are you to assault your indwelling sin that remains with the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How content are you to do that? Let me read our verses to you that we looked at last week, and then we will pray together. For sin, verse 14, shall not be master over you, because you're not under law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? It's either of sin, resulting in death, or it is of obedience, resulting in righteousness. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we think some more about His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would come and that You would open our eyes. Lord, open my eyes to let me see within where my confidence lies when it comes to my own growth in obedience. Help us to examine our own lives by Your grace to see where we are skeptical and where our confidence lies. So please come and meet with us and show us the power of Your grace, Lord. May we be more confident of grace's power within than we are of any other force in this world. May we be sure of grace beyond measure. So Spirit, come and open our eyes and give me words to speak. And Lord, I look away from myself to You, to trust in You, and I pray for my friends, that You will help them to look away from themselves to trust You as they listen. We need You, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, tonight is not an exposition of any more verses from Romans 6. Primarily, this is just an attempt to try to care for us pastorally. This is, in many ways, a stretching process in Romans 6. I know it has been for me over the last many weeks as we've been going through this. I am being stretched as I think about what it means to be sanctified, what it means to grow in holiness of life, what it means to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And as we are being stretched and as we are being challenged, sometimes you need to slow down and you need to take a step back and you need to take a look at what it means to be under God's grace from a different angle, from a different way, with different lenses on. And that's what I want us to do tonight. I want to back up. I want to think about this subject again of being under grace. So, I'm going to do that with you in five different ways. Number one, I have it for you up on the screen. And by the way, I think most of you, if you came in, you had a handout given to you. I thought it might help you because there's plenty of writing to do tonight. And this might help you not write when you don't have to and write the things that you really want to write. So number one, let's review first what Romans 6 teaches about the difference between being under law and under grace. This is what we talked about last week. When Paul, in verse 14, introduces this these new phrases, under law and under grace, he is not all of a sudden starting to talk about something that is in completely no relation to what he just said. No, this is all flowing from and connected to what he has been saying for the first dozen verses of the chapter. In fact, what he is doing by saying this is not under law, but is actually under grace, is he's summing up the whole chapter of everything he has said up to this point. All of the grace statements that have been made in verses 1 all the way following, all of those grace propositions, all of those grace realities, all of those grace truths and facts have been unpacked before us and over us so that we might see what we live under. Things like this. In verse 2, it's in the form of a question, but it's a statement. It's a grace reality. If you've died to sin, you can't still live in it. That has nothing to do with you or what you did. It's just a fact. It's truth. And it's God's grace. He did it for you. You didn't do it. Verse 4, there's a whole bunch more here. We are buried with Him. You didn't do that. This is a grace reality apart from you. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, verse 4, so we too would walk in newness of life. Another grace reality, a grace fact that exists independently of you. Verse 6, a whole string of them. Our old self was crucified with Him. A grace fact. Another one, being built on top of another one, on top of another one. So that our body of sin might be done away with. It's a grace reality. It is. It's a truth. It's a fact. It's a proposition. It's not a command. No commands yet. Verse 6 again, so that we would be no longer be slaves to sin. These are just being said one after another, after another, after another in Romans chapter 6. And what we tried to do last time is we tried to sum all of these up with one grace proposition, and I want to put it up for you on the screen. And it's this. If we could summarize everything that's going on with these grace propositions, these grace truths, these grace statements, it would be this statement. By His grace, God united me to Christ crucified. Christ who died. And to Christ raised. When He came forth from the tomb, we came forth somehow, in some way, into newness of life. Why? So that we would powerfully be freed from the tyranny of sin. Sin shall no longer be master over you. Verse 14. To undoubtedly become slaves. Slaves of God. Slaves of obedience. And slaves of righteousness. That is how we could sum up the whole chapter. This is what it means to be under grace. We are under that. And Romans chapter 6 is about fighting indwelling sin. It's about sanctification. And you are supposed to go about it under that. Sin used to be master over you, and sin is now no longer master over you. That is master over you. God took you and united you to His Son in His death and in His resurrection to powerfully free you from the tyranny of sin within you so that you would undoubtedly become a slave. Undoubtedly become a slave. Of God in obedience and righteousness. Under law is a complete contrast to being under grace. It is not just sort of different, a different shade of green than the green shade of grace. No, it's not at all. If one is white, the other is black. They're opposites. To live under that is to not be under law. So then, to be under law means, look at verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law. Take the knots out. Sin is master over you? Oh, you're under law. Do you understand? If you want to know what it means to be under law, it means sin is still master over you. That means then that God has not united you to His Son. It means then that you do not have any of the benefits of being united to His Son in His death or in His resurrection. It means then that you have not been freed from the tyranny of sin. Sin is still master over you. And it means that you have not been transferred from that slave master of sin to God in obedience and righteousness. To be under law means that you then are going after your sin in a way that has no power to do anything with it. And Paul's argument in Romans 6 is that the believer in Christ is no longer in that category at all. For either conversion, getting saved, or being sanctified. You don't go after your indwelling sin in an under law way anymore. According to Paul, the believer has been moved out by God from under law to the category of under grace. And it resulted not just in salvation, in conversion, but Paul says it resulted in sanctification. Because in verse 16, look, you became slaves of obedience. You did. By God's grace. So here it is. If you pursue sanctification in an under law kind of way, and we're going to have to flesh out more of what that means, and we will. But if you're going to pursue fighting against your indwelling sin in an under law way, you are going to do it in a way that has no power. No power to touch sin, no power to dethrone sin. You don't want to fight your sin in an under law way, Christian. But if you fight your sin, your indwelling sin, in an under grace way, then you are under a strategy and under a power that by God's doing enslaves you to obedience. It enslaves you to obedience. Verse 16. All right, so that's what we said last week about Romans 6. There's a whole message for you on the web on that. What I want to do, secondly, number two, is I want to take another run at the same thing. I've been thinking about this in as many different ways as I can, and I want to present this another run at the same subject of what is the difference between being under law and under grace. Now, I want you to consider with me a lost man. A lost man in his sin, but he has developed a fallen sense that he should be religious somehow, and he should worship God, quote unquote, whatever that is. That's Romans 1, right? We're all worshipers. And he, in his fallen sense, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, has a sense that he should worship God. Well, what's going to happen? How is he going to do that apart from Christ? Well, the first thing that's going to happen in his mind and in his thoughts is he's going to confuse two things. He's going to confuse obedience and salvation. In fact, obedience is going to become the engine, and salvation is going to be the caboose, and if he just obeys, it's going to bring salvation around the corner eventually. And his whole strategy for doing that is this. It's to be under law. He's going to say, I'm going to put some confidence in my flesh, and I'm going to bring some good rules to my life, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to make some strong promises to obey those rules. I'm going to make some resolves, and I resolve to obey these rules that I've brought to my life. And if I'm lucky, maybe I've got a religious community around me that will put all kinds of pressure on me to hold me accountable to these rules, to keep them. Do you know what I just described for you? Every world religion outside of Jesus Christ and Christianity, and every Christian cult as well. The Muslim is this way. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he looks with a degree of confidence to himself. And he has all kinds of religious rules and laws to pack himself around in so that he could be saved and sanctified according to his standards. He makes strong resolves to obey. He promises to obey these rules. And there is all kinds of religious community pressure on him. Severe consequences for not. The Mormon is this way. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he looks within with confidence to himself and he trusts in his pseudo-Christian Mormon rules and laws to save or to sanctify himself. And boy, there are some strong resolves and promises to obey those rules as well. And there is some community pressure that we will all be this way. The Jews did it this way. They were called Pharisees in Jesus' day. Go back to Luke chapter 18. I want to remind you of where we've been before as a church. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus faced these kinds of guys all the time. Luke 18, verse 9. Watch this. And Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. You see, they looked to themselves with confidence. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. And so here they are. Two men go up to the temple to pray. They go to the temple to worship. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he was praying this to himself. God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see, they didn't have good rules and they had no resolve to obey. Unlike me. You see, here's my rules. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. And I pay tithes of all that I get. You see what he's doing? He looks at himself with great confidence. He's got some good laws. In fact, he's got the 10 best around. And he's trusting in himself, and he's got all kinds of resolve and promise to obey them. And there's great community pressure on him by his fellow Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and everybody else. And then watch this other guy, the poor tax collector. Verse 13, he's standing some distance away in the temple. He's even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he's beating on his breast and he's saying, God, be merciful, be gracious to me, a sinner. Where are his eyes? He's looking away from himself. He knows that if he's going to have any hope with God, he's got to look away from himself. He can't look to himself and pack rules around himself and make resolve to obey. He's looking away. He's looking to God's sacrifice in the temple. The atoning sacrifice to save him and to sanctify him. Drop down to verse 18. Jesus came across a real one, not just one in a parable. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what do I need to know to have eternal life? Tell me, what are the grace realities, the grace truths, the grace propositions that I must grab hold of by faith and hang on to? Is that what he says? No, he's not under that. He's only under what he knows, and that is this. Tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life. And so Jesus throws out some of the best out of the 10. Verse 20, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And what did he say? Oh, I've already done these things. I've done these. He looks with confidence to himself. Listen, the Muslim, the Mormon, and the Jew living that way under the Mosaic law, all of them are in a condition that Romans 6 calls under law. Now, many Christians read Romans 6 and they get to verse 15 and 14 and it says you are not under law, and they think that that assumes that Christians, you are not under the Mosaic law anymore. Listen, Paul is thinking so much bigger than that. Is it true? Of course it's true. But he is thinking so much bigger than that. He's talking about a whole strategy of going after holiness of life. If all of these who are under law, who would choose to live this way, they still have sin as their master over them. They are still slaves to sin, and the outcome of that slavery to sin is death. Romans 6:16. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And in regards to battling sin's presence in their lives, these examples of what I gave you, they have absolutely no power. No power at all to touch their sin. Let's put the grace proposition back up. Biblical Christianity couldn't be any different than this. The believer in Christ is under this. This is what you are under, Christian. It's an entirely different category for salvation. By God's grace, the believer has no confidence in the flesh. Christian, you don't want any confidence in your flesh because you know what it cannot do. By God's grace, your eyes have been opened up to see that you don't want to put any trust. No matter how resolved you are, no matter how many rules you sardine around your life, it ain't going to do any good. You don't do that. No matter how strong the pressure from the religious redeemed community around you, you don't have your trust in that. By grace, the believer looks first and most. What does that imply, by the way? That there is a second and lesser things. We haven't gotten to them yet. We're still pounding on first and most. The believer first and most looks away from himself. The believer first and most in the sanctification process. Listen, believer, you first and most do not look to your own promises to obey. You look to God's promises in grace. He did this, not you. And it's powerful. You are under the reign of this grace shelter fortress that we live under for both salvation and holiness of life, sanctification. You are. By God's grace, by God's doing, you are no longer a slave to sin. Instead, you are a slave of obedience to God. You are a slave of obedience to God by His doing. It's powerful. There's a massive difference between being under law and being under grace. Number three, let's broaden then our understanding of the power of God's grace. And I want to go ahead and put both of these bullets up at the same time if we can, or these points. Grace is responsible for salvation. We all say amen to that. We know that. Saved by grace, right? And we believe that, and we know that, and we will never let that go. When was the last time you heard anybody say sanctification by grace? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's remind ourselves of some very precious truths. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Grace is responsible for salvation. Now, what we're trying to do here in this third point is we're trying to broaden our understanding of the power of God's grace. We would all believe, I'm sure, that God's grace is powerful for conversion, for saving us. But what we need to do is realize that that does not go far enough. That is not everything that the gospel says. That is not everything that the Bible says. We have a powerful grace from God that also sanctifies us and makes us more holy. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So I really hope something powerful comes into my life and yours. You see, we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There was another power over us. It's that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Oh, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Here it is. By grace, you have been saved. And then watch the language that's almost the same as Romans 6. And He raised us up with Him. You see, we were raised with Him. And he's seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what's his whole point? Why is he doing this? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He is headed for a day when he is going to put on display and at the end of all the ages, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he's wanting to display everywhere. His saving sinners now is for that end. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works so that no one may boast. Listen, is there power in God's grace to convert a sinner? Absolutely. And we believe that, and we will never let that go. Verse 10. There's a hint. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works. You see, God has something in mind for us that even by saving us by his grace, that he has something in mind that we would walk in, some good works that we would walk in. So this already gives us a hint in verse 10 that there is a grace that is also responsible for sanctification. Not a different grace, the same grace. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Something amazing was happening in the church that Titus was left at in Crete. God's grace had come, had appeared, and done something awesome. And the church, by God's grace, was something so radically different than any other gathering of people in early Roman culture like this. It wasn't just old guys sitting around talking, really wise old guys. It wasn't just young men, the strong of the community, gathering around. Other groups and other clubs could be that way. It wasn't just women. It wasn't just freedmen, the church. Those who weren't slaves gathering together. When you came upon a church in the Roman provinces, you came upon a church, chapter 2, verse 2, that had older men. And verse 3, it had older women. Grace of God came and saved all kinds of people, like older men, and it saved all kinds of people, like older women. And verse 6, there were younger men who were saved by God's grace. And then you get to verse 9, and it's even shocking all the more. Bond slaves were saved. And so you might have a master in one chair or sitting on one side of the room, and right next to him was his slave. And they were both worshiping Jesus Christ, and there was nothing like that going on anywhere in the Roman Empire. In verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Every kind of man has been touched by the grace of God. Bringing salvation. And we believe that, do we not? We know this. God's grace appears and it brings salvation. But watch this. The grace of God has appeared, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Oh. The same grace that appeared to save me is the grace that appears to instruct me to deny ungodliness. And it instructs me to deny worldly desires. And it instructs me to live sensibly. And God's grace comes and instructs me to live righteously. And God's grace comes and instructs me to be godly in the present age. Listen, we need to broaden our understanding of the power of God's grace. The gospel is big. The grace of God in the gospel doesn't just give you fire insurance and then leave it open to, I don't know how you'll live. Maybe you'll obey, maybe you won't. That's not the gospel that saves. That's not the gospel that sanctifies. The gospel, the only gospel, the biblical gospel, is one full of grace and full of power in that grace that saves you, converts you, and sanctifies you and will get you all the way to glorification. We need to broaden our understanding of the power of God's grace. You know what this is right here? This is bullet theology. You know what that means? It means you'd take a bullet for that. Now you would, saved by grace, you'd take a bullet for that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to switch a message out and say, you know what, I think we'll go a different route and see if we can get people saved another way. You wouldn't do that. You'd rather take a bullet and die for saved by grace, would you not? It's time to take a bullet on the sanctification by grace issue too. Because it's the same grace.
in the same gospel, saving sinners. It's powerful. We need to broaden our understanding and our confidence. Are you confident that God's grace saves sinners? Oh my goodness, you are. But are you confident that God's grace will sanctify your own life? Oh, that's kind of open, isn't it? What happened? Did we have pages torn out of our Bibles? No, we just don't get it. We need to get it. And we wonder why Paul's saying, don't you know? Do you not know? Romans 6. Number 4. We need to understand how God's grace became distanced from our sanctification process. Understanding how God's grace became distanced. How did this happen? How did this happen that we would have grace so near to salvation, but then we can't even see grace sometimes in regards to our sanctification? How did this happen? I think it happened because we've had salvation by grace under attack a lot. And when it keeps getting shots and it keeps getting shots, we want to run over there, and rightly so. We want to run there and we want to defend. It's salvation by grace. You do nothing to save yourself. It is only by the grace of God to do that. But what we have done is we have emphasized that so much, and we haven't been maybe as wise to remember that when I lift up this side of the salvation board, the whole thing's got to come up. Because on the other end is sanctification by grace. But we've been content to let that just lay down at the bottom. And so here we are, salvation by grace, and we emphasize this, and we emphasize this, and we put a period at the end of salvation by grace, and the Bible and the gospel doesn't have a period at the end of that. It goes on, and it says, and it will sanctify you by grace too. And so what we've done is we've settled for less grace than the gospel actually possesses. We've reduced the gospel of grace to something you look to only when you're in need of conversion. And you know how you know this? When you hear some guy standing up in front of you and he's going over the gospel again, Jesus died for sinners, and you sit there and it's so easy for you, if you're already a Christian, to go, oh, did that, been there, done that. There must be unbelievers in the room. Oh yeah, there's unbelievers that come sometimes and they need to hear that too. No. We never do that. That is not biblically informed thinking about the gospel of grace. We never graduate from the gospel of God's grace. Look, if we've reduced the gospel of grace to something you look to only when you're in need of conversion, then once conversion is completed, I guess we move on from the gospel of grace to something else, to become holy. Right? So we believe we're saved by grace, but I guess we're sanctified by something else. And what does a Christian do? First and most, if he's not sharp, if she's not sharp, the Christian will think, you know what? I need some good rules. And you know what? I'm just going to suck it up, and I'm going to make some promises to obey these rules. And you know what would be really great? I'm going to get my friends to help hold me accountable. That's what I'm going to do. And you know what we've just done? We just slipped under law. When we do that first and most. And the outcome is that many Christians fight against their indwelling sin. That fight against their indwelling sin, it may not look all that different from a Mormon's life, or a Muslim's, or a Jew's. I guess the only difference would be that their rules are different than our rules, right? But remember, the Mormons and the Muslims, the Jews, anybody else under any other kind of world religion, their approach to holiness of life in no way can make much of Christ crucified. And wouldn't it be a shame if you and I adopted a strategy for obedience that did not make much of Christ crucified either? We can't do that. We are not called to do that by Romans 6. Let's put the proposition slide up again. No, first and most. Write it on your hand. First and most. Because it makes all the difference if you think of it as first and most. Yes, there are second things to do. There are lesser things to do. First and most, we are sanctified by this reality, by this grace. And this is why Paul puts such a heavy emphasis in the early part of the chapter on, or do you not know? Knowing this, we believe, verse 8. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, verse 16, do you not know? We need to know this. If you don't know it, you're going to slip into a form of sanctification that is powerless against your sin. You know what we would never do? We would never change our gospel message to tell somebody and say, look, first and most, unbeliever, first and most, I got some good rules for you. And I want you just to really go after these rules with some strong resolve. And then I'm going to apply some pressure around you from some other people and that salvation. We would never do that. And we must never approach our sanctification the same way. Can't. Same grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies. The same grace that has power to take a Saul and turn him into a Paul makes him holy and a slave of obedience. Romans 6 is teaching us that we must look first and most to God's grace promises over us in our sanctification. You must look first and most to this reality. First and most, not second and not lesser. First and most. The power for your sanctification is rooted in one place and one place only, in these grace realities, and not in your promises to obey. There's no power in my promises to obey. There's power in God's promises in the gospel. Lastly, number 5, let's take a test. Let's test where our confidence and our skepticism lie in our sanctification process. Can we do that? So, got two ways of describing sanctification according to Romans 6. There is an under law way and there is an under grace way. Let's contrast them, okay? And then we'll have a little question at the end. All right, here we go. The one under law, and I'm going to use the phrase again, first and most. The one under law is first and most, one, focused on self and self-achievement. That's right. The one who is under law is first and most focused on self and self-achievement. Secondly, the one under law is first and most committed to surrounding the sinner with rules. Let's sardine him with laws and regulations and rules. We need some more rules. The one under law is first and most, then, number 3, persuaded by promises and resolves to obey those rules. He's persuaded. That's a powerful thing to do. In fact, let me help you. And my counsel to you, as you're stuck in sin, says the one who's under law, you've got to get after it. I don't know how many times I've done this with people. Young man, stop messing around and you need to do it all the time. Do it to myself. The one under law is first and most, number 4, confident in the religious community's accountability. Oh, we need to surround one another with pressure, accountability. Now look, I know I'm touching on something that's very precious, accountability. And the way this church goes after accountability is really precious. The last thing I'm doing is trying to tee up something to hit it out so that you would never think highly of it. What I want to do is have you think of rules, and I want you to think of accountability in the right way so that it magnifies grace. Okay? Lastly, number 5, the one under law is first and most deficiency driven. You can't help. Wherever laws, rules are not obeyed, enforcement has to be ramped up. It just does. Now, the under grace way is completely the opposite. Completely the opposite. The one who is under grace is first and most impressed greatly by God's grace promises in the gospel. Completely impressed. In fact, even distracted by them, enough so to stop everything and go there and look and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, with these promises of your grace. The one under grace is first and most, number two, convinced to look away from self to a gracious God. The one who's under grace has no confidence in the flesh. He's not interested in looking at his own flesh and what he should do or shouldn't do. He doesn't put any confidence there first and most. Number three, the one under grace is first and most persuaded by the power of God's promises in the gospel to sanctify. That's right. We look away to those impressive, stunning, distracting promises of God, and they ooze with God's power. They explode with God's power towards us in sanctification and obedience. Number four, the one under grace. And this is where I want you to see. This will help round it out. The one under grace is first and most careful, even eager, to be grace-driven and grace-dependent in boundaries for obedience and accountability. If you are under grace, you're going to get to rules. Because the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldliness, instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, godly. It does. But you, if you are under grace, you desire to be driven by grace in those, dependent upon God's grace in those. And if you are under grace, you'll value accountability. You will. But listen, it is far too easy for a Christian to go after obedience of life by making rules, taking them to somebody else and saying, I want you to hold me accountable. Every time I don't do that, you need to enforce it. Watch for the deficiencies. Because when you walk away from that and you look at that kind of a life, the last thing that comes to your mind is, wow, God graciously united me to Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. What you walk away from, there's an aroma that comes off that. You know what the aroma is? It's self, and it's self-resolve, and it's pressure. It's very horizontal. And the one who is under grace is not afraid to use rules, will get to rules, is not afraid to use accountability, but only in so that they make you look away from the rules and away from the accountability to Jesus Christ crucified and raised. Listen, the accountability that we provide one another in here must take each one of us and turn us around and say, let's look at the cross again. Your accountability that you provide for somebody will not be helpful unless you make them, help them, lead them to be dependent upon the grace of God in Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, your union with him, the tyranny of sin gone, and a newness of life that has begun. Hold people accountable. Hold one another accountable to coming to the cross, to come to the cross, to come to the grace statements there that are full of power. Be careful to be grace-driven, grace-dependent in your boundaries for obedience and accountability, because you do not want grace to be lost in your sanctification process. Remember where God's headed in the ages to come? What's he putting on display? The riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So do you know what you should want to do now as one who's under grace, knowing that's where everything's going? Hey, brother, help me in my sanctification process in a way that magnifies the grace of God. Help me figure this out. We're under grace. Lastly, number five, the one under grace is first and most driven by and driven for evidence of God's grace. Now, why would you want to draw attention to the evidence of God's grace in your own life and in the lives of others? Why? Because that is where God's power is. And so you've got a, your dear wife, she's beaten herself up, husband, and she's just, because the same sin again. And she's wearied. The last thing she needs is for you to give some rules and more accountability. What you do is you say, I would like to draw attention in your life to where I have seen God's power. And it's where his grace has been at work. Sweetie, here's how you have been so, God's grace has been so amazing in your life. And you know what that does for her? She realizes, oh my goodness, that's where the plug-in is. I couldn't find it. I've been looking for the dark. I haven't been able to plug into power. There it is. Thank you so much. Wives, you do that with your husbands. Parents, you do that with your kids. Small group, men, you do that with each other. Women, you do that with each other. You identify evidences of God's grace in one another so that you can point one another to where God's power has been effective in your life, in their lives. Now, a question for you. Here you go. You got the two approaches. And let me remind you of the one under law. I mean, let's look at it and let's look how really effective and intimidating it is. I mean, you're constantly got your eyes on yourself. You're not going to let anything slip by. You've surrounded yourself with rules. You surrounded yourself with rules, and you're persuaded by promises and resolves to keep those rules. This is pretty intense. And now you've even surrounded yourself with all kinds of other people who are watching your life. And boy, when you miss it in one and you're deficient, they're going to let you know. Now, here's my question. Which approach is easier on your sinful flesh? Under law or under grace? Which one goes easier on your sinful flesh? Because your answer is going to reveal what you truly believe about the power of God's grace in the gospel for sanctification. Which approach to sanctification will go easiest on your sinful flesh? You know what the answer is, don't you? It's under law. It's under law. It can't do anything. Why? Because your flesh, if it is under law, is under a sanctifying strategy that is powerless to kill sin or even harm it. That old master, sin. So you know what it is? Here's what's so dangerous about it. It is a strategy that provides a false sense of security. Are you listening? It is a strategy that provides you with a false sense of security or a false sense of comfort, because as you're pursuing holiness, man, you're going after rules, external rules. People can see it. I'm being obedient. I'm going after it. But all the while, the old master sin sits untouched in your life underneath. It has no power. Under law goes easy on the flesh. But under grace, oh my goodness, under grace is ruthless on my flesh and on your flesh. How so? Well, you see, there was a chain that sin had on you. And God knows that the only way he could break it was to take you and unite you to his Son and crucify you. And then put you into the grave, and the chain snapped. That's the only power that could break sin's bondage over you. And he did it. And as his power to take you out of the tomb, give you a new heart that is full of new desires to love him and to love people and to serve him and serve people. And you burst forth new with his power to become a slave of obedience. Your flesh and sin's penalty and power are taken out by grace. And if you are under grace, you know what it does? It causes you in your fight against sin to look away from yourself. You're done with yourself. I'm not going to look here for any confidence. There is nothing here that I could add to this, no matter how good. You can give me the 10 best laws. You can take the two summaries of them and bring those two laws to this flesh, and this flesh is incapable of doing them. So in the under grace way of going about holiness of life, you're starving your flesh because you're not giving it any attention as you battle sin. You remember when you were a kid? Maybe some of you didn't have a parent this way. Yeah, I did. When I knew I was in trouble, and it was just a matter of time before both parents found out something's broken and somebody's going to get home, I knew which parent to go to first. Because that was the parent who went easy on me. That was the parent who was softer. And if I could get to that parent first, just then that would temper and mellow out the angry one. Oh, yeah. See, we know how to do that, don't we? Now, let me ask you a question, Christian. Think about this. Your indwelling sin, your flesh, knows which sanctification process is going to go easy on it. So when you are struck again with your besetting sin and you start to talk to yourself, what is your flesh going to appeal to you to adopt? The strategy that is going to go easy on it. Unless you are informed by God's word and you know something about God's grace. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know that God's grace is so powerful to save a sinner, to convert a sinner, but then not stop there, but to make that sinner a slave to obedience, a slave to God, a slave to righteousness? Believer, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence in your own sanctification process? Parents, where is your confidence in your children's sanctification process? Elders, where is your confidence in regards to your church's sanctification process? Church, where is your confidence in regards to your pastor's sanctification process? We look to grace. First and most. Let's pray. Oh God, we need you. And first and most, even in this moment, we look away from ourselves to you and the cross. We know that there is no hope in our flesh. There is no hope in our promises to obey. There is no hope in our resolves, in our commitments to make. There is no hope, first and foremost, in the accountability that we could impose upon one another, even if we invited it. We don't look there first and most, because there is hope for us in only one place, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, our only hope, and in the grace of his gospel. Oh God, I want to recite these again. I want to review these from my own mind. I want to rehearse this for our sake again. You, by your grace, you united us to Jesus. I didn't do it, and none of my brothers and sisters here did it. You did it. You united them to your Son. You united them to your Son in his death. And the tyranny of sin's power was broken. And you united them to his resurrection. And when he burst forth from the tomb somehow, some way, there was a union with him in it, and we walk in newness of life. And it is so that we would undoubtedly become slaves of obedience, slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. And what a sweet slavery it is. Jesus, you bid us at a time when the Spirit was working on us. You said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There's a yoke to put on. There's a slavery in Christ. Oh, but there's rest and there's peace. And the one who is over us is gentle and humble in heart. Sinner, listen. If you have been fighting against sin on your own, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from these things, there is no reason to take another step. Surrender your life to Christ. Repent, turn away from everything that you've been trying to do on your own, and entrust your life to this one who died on the cross. He is your only hope. Not just your hope for salvation, to save you from hell, but he is your only hope to make you holy in this life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.